Well, let's pray again. Oh, that's loud. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would bless it to us, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear what you are saying to us and the challenges that will come to us from this great text. Please guide me in the things that I will say, and that we might together understand and hear all that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we have a really helpful text before us. It's not that sometimes the scriptures aren't helpful, not at all. But some parts of the scripture are surely more helpful than others when they deal with the topics of eternity, salvation, and faith. And this text from Matthew 19, as we continue our study of the gospel under the heading of the King and his kingdom, is surely one of these most helpful texts for us. Now, we know this story, as per the heading in your Bibles, is the story of the rich young ruler, even though none of the gospel writers call him that. Yes, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell his story, but the name we've pieced together of the rich young ruler is something we've pieced together from all of the Gospels. Matthew only introduces him as a man in verse 16, a young man in verse 20, and a man of some wealth in verse 22, while Luke adds the detail of him being a ruler. Now, let's put the story into context and remind ourselves that Jesus has taught in verses 1 to 6 of the previous chapter that those who enter into the kingdom and those who remain in the kingdom have to recognize their need and show a childlike trust and humility as members of that kingdom. The entry to the kingdom of God is on your knees, humble. It's no accident then that the immediate verses before our text this morning are ones in which we find Jesus welcoming and blessing children. As we saw last week, for here in this next section we meet this man who is a great example of being the exact opposite of everything that Jesus called for. He seemed to have no concept of his need. He seemed to have no humility. And the end result is, of course, that he turned his back on the salvation that Jesus offered him. Here's the way. Do this. While he was certainly a prime candidate to enter the kingdom, shown by his desire to keep the commandments, in the end, this proved to be a barrier to him getting on his knees and becoming like a child. So this great text, being familiar to us, is one that has some great lessons in the four exchanges that took place. Four exchanges, four thoughts and ideas between the man and Jesus in their conversation, and then Jesus back to the man, and the man back to Jesus, and then Jesus turning to the disciples. All in those four exchanges are four questions that are all related to the conversation. And it's those four questions that we'll consider as we look at the passage. First of all, you notice in verses 16 and 17 that the question asked is one about eternal life. And here's the question: Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, before we get to examine what must have been in the young man's mind to lead him to ask the question, let's note that there is no more important question that could ever be asked than this question about our eternal destiny. One thing we have to say for him, whatever else we say about the rich young man, he was asking the right question. A very important question. He was interested in eternal things. He was interested in spiritual things. Furthermore, we're told in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, that he was eager. Matthew says that he came up to Jesus, but Mark gives us more detail, telling us that he ran to Jesus, that he knelt down before the Lord Jesus as he approached him and asked him this question. Imagine that, on his knees. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What a contrast between this man and the Pharisees and so many in the crowds who'd been so apathetic about Jesus and even hostile to him. Over and over in the Gospel of Matthew, we've met people who have approached Jesus with a desire to trap him or to mock him with no respect and no reverence at all. But not this man. And though he had in his mind an understanding of salvation that was based around himself and what good deed he must do, at least there was this spiritual interest within him. He was wrong, of course, but he was interested enough in the answer. He even hung around for the answer, even though, as I said, he turned his back upon it because it didn't further his pride. As a ruler, perhaps he was something of a self-made man, the kind of man who would want the song, "I Did It My Way," at his funeral, a song which sadly exalts pride when the scripture says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Now see the response Jesus gave. It was this: "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Now I want you to stop there and I want you to see what Jesus is doing by this. In a few moments, this young man is going to claim to be good. Good enough. And so when Jesus points out the commandments he needs to keep, this young man is going to say, "I've done that. I'm good enough." So see then this response of Jesus before he ever says that. His response, of course, is, "No one is good except God." Now see here that Jesus has diagnosed the man's spiritual condition before the conversation begins. And he's saying, "Your fundamental problem is that you think you are good. You think that you are spiritually wealthy before the Lord. You do not recognize your own poverty. No one is good except God." And then he says, "Go on, keep the commandments." So this young man was at least on the right track. Receiving eternal life has something to do with goodness, but not your goodness, not my goodness, but God's goodness. And this is so important. If you are stuck in the thought that somehow your goodness is required to inherit eternal life, then you've missed the point. "None of us are good," says Jesus. "There is only one that is good," says Jesus. "And he freely gives eternal life as a gift." And if it's a gift, it can't be earned. No good deed you can do will get you eternal life. This is a basic point that I hope you have clear in your mind. Salvation is by work and by merit, but not your work and not your merit. What God has done for you, not what you are going to do for him. Second, we move from that question about eternal life, and we've already come to the question about the commandments, which the young man asked Jesus in verse 18. Now, Jesus had not only said to the young man at this point, "Why do you call me good?" but also, "If you would know life, keep the commandments." Now, some of you might be thinking, why does Jesus say keep the commandments and not believe in me as I go to the cross and am raised from the dead for your sins? Well, for a start, up until the time of the cross, the way of salvation had something to do with the commandments, didn't it? Because anyone who kept them fully would inherit eternal life, except for the fact that no one could and no one did. The commandments only reveal how far short we fall of the standard that God requires and creates in us a sense of need which God meets by grace to all who come to him in repentance and faith. But this young man wasn't there yet, was he? He was fixed on the idea that he could keep the commandments, and he had little sense, I should say, none at all, of his own failings. In favour, we can say that at least openly and outwardly, he was ready to say, well, I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't committed murder, I haven't stolen, I haven't borne false witness, I honour my parents, and I attempt to obey the command to love my neighbour. I'm an outwardly moral person, upright. Maybe so. But his ignorance is revealed in his question back to Jesus. Which ones? Which ones? Which commandments should I keep? Now, it's a kind of strange response because it reveals that he's not only misunderstood the idea of goodness, but also the nature of the law itself and what it means to keep the commandments. And this question indicates that he doesn't realise that in order to have fellowship with God, he has to be completely cleansed and transformed from the inside out and to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. If he's intent on earning his way to salvation, then he's got to earn it by being perfect. A few of the commandments won't do. He's got to do all of them. He's got to nail them all. And interestingly, the ones he said that he has kept are all the ones that come from the second table of the law, the ones that deal with how we treat our neighbour, from commandments 6 to 9, with the addition of commandment 4 from the first table of the law. So two things are important here. On the one hand, he says nothing about commandments 1 to 3, which are so vital and can't be overlooked. And he says nothing about commandment number 10, which is about coveting, which Jesus will soon zero in on and point out as a very serious omission. So now we understand that when Jesus said to him, keep the commandments, he was not telling this young man that eternal life is achieved by good works, but he is using the statement as a diagnostic tool in order to force this man to look at his own heart and recognize that though he thinks he has kept the law, in fact he hasn't. His heart is attached to other things. He's in love with his wealth and perhaps even his status. And as long as these things occupy his heart, forcing out the Lord his God, then no matter how many commandments he keeps, none of them will deal with his inner problem of sin. He loves money, not God. So what would Jesus do with this young man? Just overlook his ignorance and welcome him right into the kingdom of God because he believes himself to be moral and upright? Not on your life, or as we say in Australia, not on your Nelly. No way. So the third question we come to is the young man's in verse 20, and it's a question about perfection. We hear him say, all these I have kept, what do I still lack? Now we see that in his own mind, the young man thinks that he's reached perfection by his own obedience. that therefore there must be something more for him to do, because this commandment keeping is obviously too easy. He's been there. He's done that. He's reached the goal. He's passed the test. All this may have been true, of course, but only true in his own mind. In Paul White's Jungle Doctor comics, we meet Monkey, who thinks that dressing up in a lion's skin, making him look something like a lion, means he can go and hang out with the lions. But the lions aren't fooled. And neither is God, and neither is Jesus. And so Jesus takes care to expose the particular root sin in the young man's heart, which is keeping him back from inheriting eternal life. All the other morality, all the other law keeping outwardly is a sham, because inwardly he's broken the law. Inwardly he's committing the sins of covetousness and idolatry. Inwardly he's worshipping the possessions that he has that seem in turn to have him. And so there's only one way out of this false economy. Only one way to get his heart right before God. And it's not about keeping any extra commandment that he's yet to know of, nor is it about keeping the ones he does know of. Rather, it's getting rid of the idols that held his heart captive, his idols of wealth. So Jesus tells him, sell everything you have. Now I want you to know here that Jesus has no problem with wealth. And Jesus is not saying that the wealthy cannot be part of his kingdom. Abraham, Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea were all wealthy men. But Jesus is saying this, nothing, absolutely nothing, and especially not material possessions, can come between your heart and the one true God, and you still have that saving relationship with the one true God. And so he takes this young man to the first commandment, and he says, sell everything that you have. And so by saying that, he's putting his finger on that which the young man loves, and saying to him, get rid of your idols. Your money is your God. Get rid of it. Sell everything that you have and come follow me. And what does the young man do? His actions prove that he is nothing but a self-inflated liar. He may have kept commandments 6 to 9. But he failed the very first hurdle, commandment number 1. His possessions had come between him and God. Now it's true that all of us are different. All of us wrestle with different sins. Not all of us are wrestling with the sin of wanting to be rich and loving money. Although it's possible to be as poor as church mice, but proud as the highest heavens. But whatever our root sin is, if you will not let go of it, you can lose everything in relation to eternity. If you hold something dearer than God in your heart, you are blocking the way to fellowship with God. And possessions, in particular, present a tremendous challenge to us. There is no trial like the trial of affluence, of being rich, because it allows a person to be lulled into complacency and contentment with the lesser things and not to lay hold of the greater things. In the Anglican Church, there's a litany that reads like this, in all our time of wealth, good Lord, deliver us. That's a good prayer. For the blessings that God heaps upon us, in those blessings we all face the temptation of desiring the gift more than desiring the giver. And so Jesus is looking at this young man and he's saying, You so love what you have that you've forgotten your love for God, and you love it more than you love God. And then we come to verse 22, one of the saddest in all of the scriptures. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Outwardly moral, but one who had shown that he failed to diagnose the state of his heart. Though he thought he was rich, he was blind to his spiritual poverty and need. Though he was respected, prominent, wealthy, young, with life before him, this state of affluence had tricked him into thinking that all was well, when the truth was the opposite. That brings us to the fourth question in verse 25, and it's a question about salvation. And it came from the disciples. As they watched this man walk away from Jesus, as they note how Jesus turned to them so quickly, telling them how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they blurt out the question, who can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, who can be saved? Now, these disciples of Jesus were going to be his apostles, the shepherds of souls, the preachers of righteousness, explaining the gospel, the way of salvation to all kind of people, including rich people. And Jesus wanted them to learn the lessons from this tragic exchange. And what did he want them to learn? Just this, that the love of this world's riches blinds us to spiritual riches. That's why he said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, likening it to putting a camel through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, is impossible. Did you know that? Something that sounds completely impossible if left up to men, but something that's possible with God, who can do what man cannot. Now, this would have been a sudden jolt to those who heard Jesus, and we'll think about that next week. It was common at the time to think of wealth as a sign of God's divine blessing upon man. And yet he was a man who seemed to have it all, and yet he's missing out. And so the disciples were to learn that in answer to their question, then who can be saved? The answer is this: those who throw themselves on the mercy of God, those who become his children, those who humble themselves, those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Salvation is humanly impossible for all of us, whether we're poor or rich or outwardly moral. There's no ladder to climb that leads upward into the kingdom of God. Rather, it's grace given to sinners, the unworthy, or it's not happening at all. Well, there may be several things that we can learn from. Let's leave it at these two things. Are you thinking about eternal things? Thanks for your introduction before, Keith. Are you thinking about eternal things? How did you prepare to come here today? As you came to worship the Lord, was your heart on a thousand other things, other than eternal things? But not just here, on a Sunday, during the week. Are you thinking about eternal things? At least one thing you can say about this man is that at least he started with the right question. Is that true of you? Do you really care about eternal life? Or is that way down on your list of priorities? It certainly is with many who suffer from affluenza, this earthly sense of comfort that makes us comfortable to live apart from God and fool ourselves that all is well when there are no self-made people of God whom he approves. All of us are beggars. And the way to eternal life is admitting that you are a beggar. You have nothing. Nothing but sin. And then as you think about this young man, are you surprised that he missed out? Do you still have this concept that there are people out there who might be saved who are good enough for God, apart from the gospel? Have you grasped this principle of the gospel, the one we read this morning that says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? Because if you haven't, you might think that someone out there is good enough for God. Or maybe you think that about yourself. If you do, you'll need to see again. There's only one who is good. And this one who is good has told us that he welcomes those who know they don't belong, and he resists those who think they do. That's the gospel. That's the wonderful gospel. That's the transforming gospel. Have you grasped it? Has it grasped you? And if you have grasped it, will you let others know of the one who is good and who can also do it for them, others who need him? Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you with nothing in our hands. We think about this young man who came with his hands full. And because his hands were full, he could receive nothing at all from Jesus. And we wonder, are we like him? Do we think somehow that you love us because we are good? Or that you've accepted us into your kingdom because we're morally upright, we've kept the commandments externally? And we wonder if we really understand the principle of the gospel that you resist those who are proud, but you welcome those who are humble, who come on their knees. And we're thankful for this amazing principle. It goes against the grain of the world to think that God would welcome anyone into his kingdom, even a man dying on a cross at the last minute when he had nothing at all to offer except his own sin. What a great God you are, mighty, powerful, but yet working according to your perfect will and perfect being. Hear us as we pray for ourselves and others around us, as we think about how the gospel turns things upside down. Change our hearts, Lord, so that we become those who trust not in ourselves, but in the saving work of the one who came to save us and who saved us by dying for us, as you would have done for this man had he let go of his idols. He would have found salvation in Christ. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.